May be seated. This morning, we continue working our way through the book of Acts, and so I ask that you would turn to Acts chapter 1. This morning, we will be looking at verses 12 through 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. This is part 2. It's a continuation of the sermon from last week as we look at the preparations for Pentecost. Last week, we saw that there is preparation for Pentecost, then that Jesus prepares the apostles to receive the Holy Spirit by giving them their marching orders, their commission to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. We also saw that in order for the Spirit to descend, first Jesus Christ had to ascend. The Spirit cannot come down until Jesus goes up. We also saw how Luke is concerned with proof and providing evidence to the objective historical reality of Jesus Christ as crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended. This is eyewitness testimony. And so this morning we continue. We'll see two more preparations. We have preparation for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by unity in prayer. And then we'll see that the church is prepared by being reconstituted as the true Israel with the selection of a 12th apostle to replace Judas. Hear now the reading of God's word written for you and for me. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And Peter said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this section, how it still applies to us and to your church this day. Lord, that your Spirit would work through the preaching and proclamation of your word to change all of us, to encourage all of us, and strengthen your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In verses 12 through 14, we're going to look at preparation for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, preparation for Pentecost, by unity in prayer. But before we see how the early church is united in prayer, we see that they are united in action. First of all, the 11 leave the Mount of Olives together. Now, it can be easy to gloss over this fact, but let's slow down and take a look at the Mount of Olives. This is an important location. In Luke chapter 21, verse 37, we read that during Jesus' last week on earth, he would lodge on the Mount of Olives at night. This was his resting place during the Passion Week, as it is commonly called. In Matthew 24, in that great discourse where the apostles ask him about the end of times and when are you going to come back, it's called the Olivet Discourse because he gave it on the Mount of Olives, a very important teaching Jesus does from this location. In Luke chapter 22, verse 39, tells us that the Garden of Gethsemane is located on the Mount of Olives. And of course, that is where Jesus wrestled in prayer with God before his arrest and crucifixion. And as we saw last week, it's also the place where the apostles receive their commission as witnesses of Jesus Christ. And it's where Jesus rises. It's where he ascends to the Father. And it's also going to be where Jesus is going to come back. Listen to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. On that day, when the Lord fights against the rebellious nations, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. So the Mount of Olives serves as a launching pad for the ministry of the apostles, and it's where Jesus is going to return. It's a very important location. And so they leave there together, and they stay together. They don't scatter like they did when Jesus was arrested. They all fled, and they all went their own separate ways. But here, after Jesus is taken from them again, although in a different manner this time, he ascends rather than is arrested, they stay together. And they go together to the same place, the upper room. And the Greek indicates that this is a regular place where they stayed together. And who is here? 11 apostles are listed out because, of course, Judas has died. And not only are the apostles here, but there's women. And there's especially one woman, Mary, that Luke wants to highlight. She is there, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And that's important because Jesus' brothers at one point did not believe him. We saw that with James, his half-brother. James at one point did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But now his mother and his half-brothers are here together with his inner circle, the apostles, and they are all in the upper room together. Once again, we see Luke's emphasis and focus on historical accuracy. He lists out who was there. Lest you have any doubt about what has happened, you can go talk to one of these people. At least you could when Luke is writing this, because these people would still be alive. And so they're all here waiting for the Holy Spirit. And what do they do while they're waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. They're devoting themselves to pray together with one mind. The New Testament commentator, you'll love this name, Eckhard Schnabel. Obviously, he's German. He writes this: the apostles are not focused on themselves or on their task, but on God, whose power sustains their life and assists them in their mission. And they are engaged resolutely to pray together. This is ongoing action. They are in the action of devoting themselves to prayer. They in other words, they didn't just pray one time, and then they're just sitting around chit-chatting in the upper room. Well, wonder when it's going to happen. I don't know. What do you think? They're not doing that. They are fervently engaged in continuous prayer before God. This is corporate prayer. This is corporate prayer in the early church. And they're not only praying together, but they're praying with one mind, with one accord, as the ESV puts it. They're praying together in unity. In other words, they're praying for the same purpose. They're praying towards the same end. They're asking God for the same thing. Or they're praising him for the same thing. We don't know what the content of their prayer is, and we're not told what the content of the prayer is. Calvin argues that they are petitioning the Father to pour out his Spirit upon them. Perhaps they're confessing their sin together as they prepare to go to the ends of the earth testifying about Jesus Christ. Perhaps they're asking God to strengthen them for the task that they have just received from him? We don't know. But what I want you to see is that they are devoted to prayer and they are on the same page. They're devoted to prayer and they're on the same page. As John Polehill puts it, the time before Pentecost was a time for waiting, a time spent in prayer, undoubtedly, for the promised Spirit and for the power to witness. There is no effective witness without the Spirit, and we saw that last week, and the way to spiritual empowerment is to wait in prayer. This is important in the life of the church. Instead of talking about this strategy or that strategy or this idea or that idea, they are praying together towards the same goal. Unity and unity in prayer is vital for the church of God. Jesus prayed for the unity of his people in John chapter 17, that we might be one even as he is one with the Father. The same word for together appears in Acts 2:46, where we're told that believers attended the temple together. In Acts 4:22, the believers are once again praying to God together. If we here at Trinity are going to advance the kingdom of God and move forward, we have to do it together, and we have to be on the same page. We can't be pulled in one direction by this group, and another direction by this group, and a third direction by a third group, or however many groups there may be. We have some experience that in the past, do we not? Rather, we have to keep our eyes set on why we are here, why we exist, rather than letting temperaments and personalities and differences of opinion distract us from our marching orders. And I'll tell you this, you need to file this away in the back of your mind for the time, Lord willing, if and when he provides us land for building. You need to file this away in the back of your mind because we've seen in the past what a lack of unity has done. I'm not commenting on right or wrong, but we know what a lack of unity does to the church. It keeps her stagnant. It keeps her treading water in the same place with no forward movement. And we, like the early church, need to be on the same page, devoted to prayer. Just as we fervently and passionately and resolutely for a long time now have been praying for the release of Pastor Andrew, we need to have that same fervency, that same resoluteness, that same passion, that same persistence for our church. If we're not, then the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do I really want that for the church? Do I really want to see this church grow? How often am I praying to God for him to grow his church through us? Am I praying for it like I prayed for Pastor Andrew to be released? It may take 2 years, it may take 20 years. We don't know the purposes of the Lord. But the point is that just like that widow, just like that friend in the night, we come and we keep on storming the gates of heaven. We keep on annoying God, if you will, with our prayers. Not that he is annoyed with us, but in the parables, the one that the widow came to, the judge, that friend in the night, they were annoyed. So, listen to what Schnabel writes again. Before followers of Jesus do anything else, they call on God, whether with praise or petition, thanksgiving or intercession, as they utterly depend on God in whose sovereignty they trust. Prayer is not a duty. It's a delight. Prayer is not a chore. It's a privilege. It's a passionate desire to be in the presence of God and to commune with him. Whether you write your prayers out or whether you pray them spontaneously. Just as a husband shouldn't begrudgingly see communication with his wife as something he has to do, he's forced to do, but rather something he gets to do, so we shouldn't see prayer in a begrudging manner as if it was some great imposition upon our time when we'd rather be doing something else. Do we want to move forward? We need to be in prayer. We need to be united in prayer. We need to be on the same page. And when we are there, that will be a sign that the Lord is preparing us for something. Not Pentecost, that's not to be repeated, but the Lord is preparing us for something. After this preparation in prayer, we see in verses 15 through 26 that the church is prepared to be the true Israel by picking a 12th apostle to replace Judas. In verse 15, we have Peter speaking for the very first time, and this is not going to be the last time he speaks, and his speeches play an important role in the overall structure in the book of Acts. And so Peter, as the leader of the apostles, the leader of the 12 who are now 11, he stands up and he speaks. He initiates the conversation. And in verse 16, he says, it was necessary for Judas to betray Jesus. It was necessary. Why? Because it was a part of God's plan and purpose. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Peter says the Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament and inspired David to write these psalms that he is about to quote. David certainly knew what it was to have close friends betray him, did he not? In Psalm 41, verse 9, David writes, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Some of David's own sons sought to kill him and usurp the kingdom and take his place as king of Israel. Joab, one of David's most trusted and closest commanders, supported Adonijah, David's son, when Adonijah attempted to take David's throne. David's life as king in many ways looks forward to and anticipates Jesus' life as king, who also will be betrayed by someone close to him, and it was Judas. It was one of his inner circle. Look at verse 17. He was numbered among us. He was reckoned, he was enrolled in the registry as an apostle. He was counted among us and allotted his share in the ministry. He saw signs and wonders that Jesus performed. Perhaps, we're not sure, it never says, but perhaps he even performed some signs and wonders himself as an apostle. We don't know. But he was trusted with the money of the apostles. He was the treasurer. And then Peter quotes from the Psalms. Just as David's life anticipates the life of Christ, so David's prayer that the wicked would be made desolate is fulfilled or exemplified in what happens with Judas. David writes, "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it." In the psalm, he's talking about all of the wicked, all of the unrighteous. But you see that especially represented in the life of Judas. Judas's wickedness is turned upon his head. He buys a field with money, or that money is used to purchase a field where he kills himself. Luke inserts this parenthesis. He interrupts Peter's speech to insert what happened to Judas. He acquired a field with the 30 pieces of silver, and there he killed himself, and he presumably fell from his hanging, and when he fell, it sort of caused his body to open up, so that it was called the field of blood. It's a graphic end, is it not, to the one who betrayed our Lord and Savior. But all of this to say, Peter says this was necessary. It had to be fulfilled. It didn't catch God off guard. This was foretold, and it leads to the necessity of a replacement. The second psalm that Peter quotes, Psalm 109, verse 8, "Let another take his office." David is praying that the wicked would be replaced with the righteous. And Peter says that that especially applies in the life of Judas. Let his office, let his position, that vacancy that is now open, let it be filled. Let it be filled. Have you ever wondered why there had to be 12 apostles? Why does there have to be 12? Isn't 11 sufficient to be witnesses to the ends of the earth? Why just one more? Why not 13 or 14? Or all 120 that are in the upper room? Why 12? Why couldn't they just go on as 11 apostles? Because of the relationship between Israel and the church. The people of God in the Old Testament, Israel, are founded upon the 12 sons of Jacob who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the people of God in the New Testament, the church, are founded upon the 12 apostles. There has to be 12 in order to recognize that the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. They are the true Israel. In fact, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says and calls the church the Israel of God. There's one people of God throughout time. In the Old Testament, it's administered through the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's administered through the church. And the correspondences are extensive, but it begins at the foundational level here. There has to be a 12th apostle. They have to pick a replacement for Judas so they can be back at full strength for that parallel to exist. Jesus rebuilds the foundation of the church, if you will, because there's a gap now that Judas is gone. He rebuilds the foundation of the church so that he can begin building up his church on that foundation. And look at the qualifications. We saw this last week, did we not? The qualifications for apostle. Verse 21, one of the men who was with us, the 11, during all the time that Jesus was ministering in and out among us, from the baptism of John until the ascension, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. It had to be somebody who was with the apostles during Jesus' earthly ministry. He had to have been with them from the baptism of John all the way up to the resurrection and ascension. He had to see it for himself. Again, there cannot be apostles today because they had to be eyewitnesses to Jesus' earthly ministry and be a part of the entirety of that earthly ministry. And I'll say it again, there are some things in the book of Acts that we cannot expect to be repeated in our day. And one of those is the office of apostle. The foundation is laid. You don't keep on going laying the foundation. So in verse 23, they have officer nominations. Nothing strange to us, right? Officer nominations. And two men who meet these qualifications are put forward. And notice what they do in verse 24. They pray. More prayer. And this time we're actually given a little snippet of their prayer. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They're praying before Peter stands up and begins a speech, and now they're praying again before this important decision. And notice the focus on the sovereignty of God. You alone know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen. Like I said last week, the apostles were chosen by Jesus Christ himself. But Jesus is now in heaven. And so they pray to Jesus in heaven. He was called Lord Jesus in verse 21. Now it's shortened to just Lord in verse 24. Jesus, you need to choose the 12th apostle because apostles can only be chosen by you. And so they pray and they appeal to his sovereignty. But because Jesus isn't there to speak to them verbally, what do? They cast lots, verse 26. They cast lots after recognizing that God is sovereign. This is the last time that the casting of lots is ever mentioned in Scripture ever again. They didn't believe in chance. They didn't believe that things happen at random. But how is Jesus going to show his will to them from heaven? They cast lots, believing that the way the lot would fall would fall under the sovereignty of God and would reveal the will of Jesus Christ. Jesus chose Judas's replacement from heaven, not through humans voting, but through his sovereign control of how the lot fell. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so again, an apostle has to be chosen by Jesus Christ. It's not something you can declare for yourself. And so now we see the church rebuilt, if it will. The foundation relayed, if it will. They're at their full number. The lot falls upon Matthias, his name is a shortened form, which means gift of Yahweh. And he is added to the number with the 11 apostles. So now the church is ready. Now the church can receive the Holy Spirit. And we will take a look at that next week. But before we move on, just a couple of points of application as we draw this sermon to a close. First, the church only moves forward by being on her knees in prayer. The church only moves forward by being on her knees in prayer. The church historian Edwin Orr writes, "No great spiritual awakening has begun anywhere in the world apart from united prayer, Christians persistently praying for revival." The Puritan Matthew Henry says, "When God wants to do something special in the world, he first gets his people to start praying." If we want to advance and move forward as a church, it's going to take persistent, passionate, prevailing prayer, petitioning God to use us and to lead us forward. We must be in prayer. We must be united in prayer and on the same page. Second, the nature and mission of the church. We, as the body of Christ, part of the body of Christ, we need to recognize who we are. We are the true Israel. Paul in Romans 2 says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, your physical ethnicity, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly." The church is the Israel of God, and you and I are spiritual Jews. We are the true offspring of Abraham, and for those who receive and rest in Christ alone for salvation. We're the fulfillment of the Old Testament nation. We're the one people of God. And our task, our mission, is to go forth pointing people to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the only name given among men under heaven by which they may be saved. Amen and amen. Let us pray.